check off against your name here to make sure that our time came out right. Now, I think what we should do in this final 30 minutes is just hear a short word from anybody who's still got something to say, or maybe something you've spoken before. I heard about the anthropologist who went into New Guinea and got in touch with a tribe that had never had any contact with the outside world, but he found out that these people had their own version of after-dinner speaking. And the qualification was that they had to stand on one foot so they could talk as long as they had one foot off the ground, but when that foot touched the ground, they were through. So I think that's about how long, if we, many of us can participate, if we'd use that. Yes?
Jim, I would like to hear from you. I'd like to hear about how you got involved with Dr. Trotman and how you got saved. I came here to this conference hoping to get reacquainted with your background.
Okay, I'll take half the time. How'll that be? If you guys will take the rest of the time. I'll stand on both feet. Everybody else stand on one foot. Is that okay? Yes. Start around one photograph per name. We hope it comes out even. As I was listening to John Streeter this afternoon, I saw so many similarities. I also graduated from high school in 1932, so we were probably born about the same year. I grew up in the Midwest with Midwest values, went to church, we did the right thing, we were honest, but I felt a little confined. And wanted to get out of this small neighborhood as quickly as possible. Got out of high school in 1932 when the principal occupation of college graduates was selling pencils and apples on the street corner. So there was no way financially to be released except the military service. I knew a young man from our community who was on a submarine, and he got submarine pay, and his total pay was about $80 a month. And he was a capitalist in 1932. So he was my model. I could get away from home and be independent. As a teenager, I'd gone forward in a revival meeting because it was what you were expected to do. But to the best of my knowledge, it did not affect my life or behavior in any way. As I went into the Navy, if I had a philosophy, it was I wanted to finish a day by saying, I've lived today. And if tomorrow is as good as today, no regrets. So that's what I was after. Now, I did not realize at that time, I didn't know that Proverbs 14, 12 through 14 was in the Bible, which says in the King James, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. So that was my experience. Whether it was New York or Seattle or San Francisco, I not only went from along the waterfront, knew what was going on, but I went to the museums and the universities and looked at everything, but still was that emptiness. One day, I had a little minor supervisor position. One of the people that was I had to check on came up to the window, and he had a black eye. His name was Lester Spencer. And I said, if you'd stay out of the bars, you wouldn't get beat up and have a black eye. And he said, I didn't get that black eye in a bar. He said, I got it playing football. He said, I'm a Christian. A few days later, somebody came by to borrow some money from me. And I kept it in my Bible, felt that was the safest place for it. So my mother had given me a Bible at my first Christmas in the Navy. And Lester Spencer saw me take the money out of the Bible. And he said to me, he says, you know, that Bible's good for something else besides keeping your money in. I had gone through recruit training with Ed Goodrick. And on Sunday, I used to take him to church. You know, that had been my life pattern. I took him to the chapel service. Quite concerned about Ed because he was an agnostic. So I tried to help him out. And so we were such good friends that we met two or three times a week just to reminisce and talk things over. He told me about meeting Dawson Trotman. And I followed him. I got every two or three nights, got an account of what he was doing spiritually. And then he became a Christian. And then he turned on me, which I didn't appreciate. I'd been trying to help him all this time. Now he thought I needed something. Well, I was on a work detail. Actually, of these people, Lester Spencer, Gurney Harris, Ed Goodrick, and John Dedrick, the original four on the same ship with them, all of them witnessed to me in one way or another. Then one morning I was on a work detail. And we used to get up at 3:30 in the morning, have beans and cornbread for breakfast, and go over on the provision ship in a frozen food locker and handle sides of beef, you know, for 3 or 4 hours. I didn't remember anything in my contract about that, and I was very unhappy. Well, it happened that I was working alongside Virgil Hook, whom I knew casually, and made an observation. You know, he sang hymns, do his work, and pretty soon I discovered that any inward joy that I ever experienced was a result of outward favorable circumstances. Here was a man that circumstances couldn't touch. Yeah, totally immune from circumstances. So I knew he had what I wanted it. So the first four gave me the theology, and Virgil Hook lived it. So that combination persuaded me. So one morning, after having been out with these guys the night before, I had a little taste of what, you know, their life was like. I didn't want to become a Christian for two reasons. One, I was afraid I might have to be a preacher or a missionary. But April the 8th, 1935, turret number 2 in battleship West Virginia, with an air hammer in my hand, chipping paint, I shut it off and told God that whatever it meant for me to give my life to him, that's what I was doing, even if it meant being a preacher or a missionary. So, you know, the rest of the morning, that chipping hammer played the best music I'd ever heard all day long. Well, then I got involved, and Virgil Hook was taking correspondence course written by Oscar Lowry entitled Scripture Memory for Personal Evangelism. And I noticed that he always had the verses. And I said, where'd you get all those verses? So he showed me the course. I took the book and copied all 110, the references, and tried to prioritize them. You know, which are most important. I couldn't find any more important than another. It seemed that every one of them answered a question. So I decided my, kind of like John, that I'd take on 10 a day until I got all 110. And so I did. And then I felt a little bit equipped. But I never knew that there was any such thing as a plan of salvation. You know, it made so much sense once I saw the reason to become a Christian. And then after I'd been a Christian a few days, John Dedrick and Ed Goodrick came up and gave me the wheel. And that made sense too. You know, and that was just right. So I bought the whole package. We were in Bremerton at the time, so I didn't meet Dawson Trotman for some time. In fact, we went on a cruise to Hawaii. Well, in that time period, John Dedrick, Virgil Hook, Lester Spencer, and Gurney Harris all got out of the Navy on early discharges. The only person left was Ed of that group, and I went to his funeral July 25th, and we've talked this over, so he was not spiritually vital at that time. So I estimate that I'd been a Christian 3 months when the leadership of the group fell to me aboard the West Virginia. Everybody's gone except Ed, and he was kind of on the sidelines at that point. So I had to tread water real fast to keep ahead of him. A few years later, by the way, I spent a little over 10 years aboard the West Virginia, battleship West Virginia. We were down the South Pacific crossing the equator, and I had a holiday, and I had a lot of day to reflect. I run across Psalm 37:4, and I couldn't believe that was in the Bible. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I said, now, that's too good to be true. But I made a list. What have I always wanted? What have been the deep down desires of my heart? And as far as I could tell, I'm not too proud of this, but that's the way it was. It was to travel. It was to have plenty of money. And it was to not be too involved in physical labor. And I looked at myself. I was in battleship, traveling every place. We're in the South Pacific at the time. In addition to being getting extra pay for being the postmaster on the ship, I was a gun pointer, got extra pay. I also flew, and I got flight pay for that. One day when I was complaining to the executive officer about being overworked, he says, you are the highest paid first class petty officer in the Navy. And I was. So finances were not a big problem. I got to select my assistant in the job that I was in. And I selected him partially on his physique, his muscles, and his broad shoulders. And if there's any work to do, why, he did it. Now, as I said, I'm not overly proud of that. I think my desires have changed some since then. But whatever they've been, you know, that's my testimony. You know, delight yourself in the Lord, put him first, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, we had a great time aboard the West Virginia from 1935. And when she was sunk, Pearl Harbor, I would say it was partly, you know, what we've been looking for, Acts 8:2, that they went abroad, everywhere, preaching the gospel. So our guys scattered out. There were a number of survivors on it. Since I was signed up for so much property, they wouldn't let me go from the ship. So I got the only blackout shelters were available. And for 3 months, every night, we had an evangelistic study. And I just can't remember how many people came to Christ. I've seen, they've written me from all over the world. People became missionaries later and said it was during that 3 months that they came to Christ. That was a very rewarding time. Marina had to go back Christmas Day. And that was immediately after Pearl Harbor. We met in the bottom of the receiving station for a while. It was the only blackout place. And then we moved into the air raid shelter at Ford Island. And that went on for about 3 months, continuous, every night. And Tony Torino was our chief recruiter. He'd go out and bring in the people. Marina came home Christmas Day, 1941. I came back to the States in June 1943. So in figuring our wedding anniversary, we didn't know whether to count 42 or not, because I was out there and she was here. Then once the ship arrived in Bremerton, I was sent to the Gunner's Mate School in Washington, D.C. And when I graduated, they were looking for some instructors, so they pulled me off and made me an instructor. That was the middle of 1943. And one day my supervisor called in and he said, do you want to be an ensign or a warrant officer? And I said, well, I don't recall saying anything about being either. And he said, how old are you? And I told him. He said, that'll be ensign. And I was holding a JG's job, so I got a direct appointment. One day I took off my chief uniform and put on my ensign's uniform and continued right in the same job. And one of my job was to take the people to Captain's Mast in our school. And I took them over there as a chief. And I'll never forget the day I showed up. You know, the next day, the executive officer looked at me, haven't I seen you before? But he couldn't adjust his eyesight. Well, after the time in Washington, 1946, I was ordered to Brazil to help the Brazilian Navy. They wanted a diesel engine expert, a sonar expert, and a gunnery expert. So they sent three of us down there. And it was at that time that I was going down. Marina was supposed to join me. But when I got down to Brazil, I found out that the U.S. had put off the money and weren't going to let us work down there. So they had to find somebody to put us. So Marina and our two oldest children moved in with Floyd Robertson to live with them 2 weeks and ended up staying 3 months during that time. In the meantime, I was put on a seaplane tender in Panama and later home-based in Puerto Rico. So we were operated out of San Juan. Then the next 3 years, 47 to 50, aboard a ship that operated throughout the Atlantic. 1950, went to the Merchant Marine Academy in Kings Point, New York to teach naval science. I was a naval science professor for 2 years. And my orders there as commanding officer of the USS Patapsco during the Korean War. So from 52 to 55, we were based in Honolulu, but spent our time, much of it, either in Japan or the Philippines, or Alaska or Panama or someplace else. So we pretty well covered the Pacific. At the end of that time, I was ordered back to Dam Neck, Virginia, as a range officer in the Anti-Aircraft Training Center at Dam Neck, Virginia. And it was from there retired. I developed bronchial asthma and was able to live with it. During the Billy Graham Crusade in Richmond, where I first met Don Rosenberger, Dawson wanted to get Les Spencer and Martha and Marina and I together. So he was there as a counselor. We met in Richmond. And that's the first time I'd met Lauren Sandy. He came there during that crusade. But Dawson got me in a corner, and he said, I want you to get out of the Navy and join the staff of the Navigators. So I said, you know, that's interesting that about 18 years ago, you and I had a conversation. And we thought the best thing that I could do with my life was to be a career in the Navy, make a career of the Navy in order to be an inside man for the navigators. Well, you know, I already had an answer. I told him how things were going, you know, had a prosperous ministry, prosperous career, and there couldn't have been a worse time to leave the Navy. I was in line for command of a substantially larger ship, and career-wise, you know, everything was wrong. But he had an answer. He said, every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. But I wasn't ready. By the way, he didn't ask me to come to Glen Eyrie. He asked me to come to Denver. I think he and I both realized that we worked better with about that much distance between us there. Well, in the meantime, my asthma got worse, and I was hospitalized for 51 days. And during that time, Marina told me one day, said, you know, you're never going to get out of the hospital until you give him a positive answer. So I went to Struan Lake. Ross Bowler and I, who run the Service Men's Center in Portsmouth, Virginia, and I left Monday afternoon and arrived at Struan Lake at daylight Tuesday morning. And we drove into the camp, you know, about 6:30, people around having quiet time, and it was the deadest camp I've ever seen. So I went around to one of the guys having a quiet time, and I said, this is the deadest navigator conference I ever saw. You know, what's the matter? And this man, I don't know who it was, he said, well, it may be because of the accident yesterday. And I said, oh. He said, a man drowned. And I said, who drowned? He said, well, I don't know his name, but he said, he seemed to be in charge around here. And I said, was it Dawson Trotman? He said, yeah. Well, I told Ross, I said, I got to walk this one off. So I had never been to Struan Lake before, and I just started walking. Ended up at the waterfront just as Jack Worson arrived in his speedboat. So we had breakfast together, and he explained what had happened. Well, you can see this was pretty devastating because all of a sudden, you know, I'd gone up there to make the arrangement to see what he wanted. Well, then Lauren came up from the Oklahoma Crusade. I think it was Wednesday, wasn't it, Lauren, that you arrived? And after we'd been there a couple of days, then we rode down to New York together. And Ross followed in his car. I think we had about 6 hours. And Lauren told me, said, I'm aware of all the correspondence that's going on. And he said, it stands. And he said, in fact, I've known for some time that I would one day inherit this job. And he said, I've already concluded that it's going to be a team operation, not a one-man operation. And he said, the Lord has already given me the names of some of the people that are going to be on the team. And he said, you're one of them. Well, what do you do? I immediately got out of the Navy as quick as I could and came out. That was October 31st, 1956, that I retired from the Navy and had the greatest years of my life and working with the navigators since that time. So that's some background to coming out here. Lauren and I didn't know Lauren that well. I knew Dawson pretty well. And I knew that if he liked you, he wanted you around. And once he got you around, then he'd go look somebody else that he liked and bring them around. So he had a whole stack of people, a part of the time, he had recruited that had, you know, they were kind of waiting to what they do next. So I didn't know whether Lauren was like that or not. And so I said, well, what would I do? And we couldn't agree on what we'd do. So he said, well, why don't you just come and whatever needs to be done, you know, that's what you'll do as it comes along. And he said, now, take Glen Erie. He said, Lord, you can correct me if I get wrong here. But he said, that was a great thing to Dawson. He liked to sip around in his pickup and take charge of everything. But I think the words you used, Lauren, was that it was just one big white elephant, as far as you're concerned. So he said, the first thing I'd like you to do is take that off my hands so I don't have to worry about it. So my first job here was trying to relieve him of some of the day-to-day things for Glen Erie. So is that enough from there? Had quite a few jobs, and the last assignment I had from Lauren, as we talked about it, he said, well, this is the greatest need, you know, so as you go over to Europe, you know, that's what we've always agreed on. That's where you fill in where the greatest need is. And he called me his utility man, you know, just a utility second baseman or somebody that just fits in wherever the need is. So that's what I would do. And I'd like to say that I hope somebody's working on a biography of Lauren, because he's a very great man. And if I think would want to make just a summary statement, I would say that he knew how to exploit the strengths of strong men. And so the organization took a different turn under his leadership. And it went from a one-person operation to a team operation. So I didn't keep my word. I said it was going to take half the time.
How did you handle your outreach and your witness and skipper?
Well, that wasn't easy. And the first thing that I woke to when I arrived out in Korea, we were on the bomb line between Japan and Korea, was that I estimated that 25% of the people hated me because I was the symbol of authority. And I'd like for people to accept me or reject me on the basis of what I did, not what I stood for. So that's the first thing I had. I held church services on Sunday. The next thing I found out was that when a person would break the law, come up for punishment, if I issued out punishment, well, they said, the old man's a hypocrite. He's supposed to be a Christian. He's supposed to let people off. You know, you're not supposed to punish people. So that was a tough one to deal with. By the way, I had two guys, one a radioman and one a yeoman striker, fine Christians. I met them shortly after I came aboard. And they knew how to handle the relationship. And we'd get together for prayer meeting in my cabin every morning. And, you know, we were on a first-name basis. But if they saw me out on deck, you know, good morning, Captain, you know, they knew how to handle the relationship. Well, I found out. I knew what was going on the ship from them. And I tried to start a Bible class, which I did. And I remember one night we had a radioman in there, and these guys couldn't handle him, so I took him on. And I went through the gospel, came to Romans 3:23, and said, the Bible says all have sinned. And I said, according to the Bible, are you a sinner? He said, Captain, if you say I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. So I found out I couldn't communicate with them directly. Now, I could with the officers, but for our morning service, you know, the first service I held on the ship was the first one ever been held on it, I guess. We had about 120 or 30 in the crew, And the Catholics brought their missal, and the Christian Science brought their health and science and health, the key of the scriptures, and man, everything was there. It never was that big a crowd later. But I had a fellow who was a charismatic, who was a good song leader. So what we would do on after the service, I'd turn it over to him. I said, if you'd like to give an invitation. So he would give the closing song, and then I would leave. And then he would give an invitation on that morning service. But I worked through these guys in the Bible class. So it was not an easy thing that actually, because they expected me to be so easy, I had to be tighter than usual. I had to run a tighter ship than a non-Christian would have to run just to keep control. So it was a great experience. Well, in those days, it was different. Now, a Navy chaplain in Norfolk invited me to come back and do a seminar on called the Implications of Command for Christian Commanding Officers in the Norfolk area. I told him what I thought was the problem, you know, that it's very difficult for the captain to communicate with any crew member because he has such awesome authority. And the man's afraid he'll say something, you know, that can be wrong against him. So I brought that out. You know, I says that's the main thing you're up against. So after that session was over, a Navy force striper came up to me. He said, you know, things have changed. He says, in today's Navy, you tell a enlisted man to do something, and he's just as apt to tell you to take a long walk on a short pier as anything else. So it wasn't, he didn't see that as quite the same problem I did, where that people feared his awesome authority. So things have changed. Yes, Don.
Altogether, how many years were you in the Navy, and with what rank did you achieve?
Yeah, I was in the Navy 24 years and about 2 months, and I went through everything, chief, directly to ensign. I made two mistakes. One, I thought it was going to be a short war, and I didn't want a commission. And the second was, I thought it was going to be a never end, so I decided to accept one. So I wasn't commissioned until February 15, 1945. Well, once the war was over, you know, everything was frozen. So I held a record of an ensign. You know, I was an ensign 3 full years, which nobody ever heard of. Then I was a Lieutenant JG for another 3 full years. Then the Korean War came along, and they boosted me up to Lieutenant. And I had a good record, and I was to be selected for Lieutenant Commander, which was one of the tough decisions for me to leave. Because, you know, all I had to do was just stick around a little longer, and, you know, the rest of my life in retirement, the difference between Lieutenant and Commander would be quite a bit. But that's when that's one of the decisions I had to make. I'll forfeit that, and I did. Well, I didn't expect this meeting to take this turn. But, is there, you know, I would like for 2 or 3 people just to, this has been a great week.
A 1 foot.
I came in the Navigators after most of you had begun, and I am deeply grateful for the foundations you laid. I met Jim once, and in that 6-hour conversation convinced him that there was a place for him and a need for him in the Navigators. And I came to learn what you already knew, that this is an amazing man. And for 25 years, at my side, he literally saved my life. And I think especially in the early years, giving the stability and all was needed, that I didn't have the experience and all that he did. And I am forever grateful for Jim Downing. Then when he turned 65, he and Marina headed for the mission field. It's amazing. And I just wanted to say that. And I learned what you already knew and had the personal experience of it all these years. Thank you very much, Jim and Marina.
Well, I appreciate that word, Lauren. It's a great privilege to work with you. And nobody else is working on it. Maybe I should work on that life story of Lauren Sennett, because I've learned a lot. And Millie, you and I should collaborate on that if nobody else is doing it. You know. Well, it's been a great week, and hasn't it been interesting how each person would sort of compliment what had been said. You know, how I talked about the gifts and the ministry at the body. Tiff got up this morning and said that, you know, you've ministered to me. So this has been a week, I think, of mutual ministering. And the body has really been in action. You know, we don't know each other that well. We've been separated for 50 years, most of us, except for these reunions. But what a tremendous ministry I feel we've had for one another. So if I would appreciate if just two or three of you stand up on one foot and kind of, you know, summarize what you think has happened this week. Or...
Well, if I don't have to stand up on this sore leg, I think it's got a little sore tonight. For me, it's been a marvelous experience to reminisce back. I've kind of forgotten some of the benefit that I had received from people like you, Jim, and others that when I was a youth that came and ministered. And for Dick Hightower that came to my home and ministered, I've just been thrilled to meet Joyce and get acquainted with her. Of the others in those early days that laid such a terrific foundation in my life. This has just been an inspiration. As you Navy men have talked, I feel jealous of the close knitness of the Navy men. We didn't feel that way so much in the Army and the Air Force. Kind of scattered out. Once we parted, we never seemed to ever get together again. So this has been a real blessing, a real inspiration.
Well, Al, it's been great to see you again after all these years and to hear how the Lord has blessed and used you. But in those days, even when you were in the Army and we were in the Navy, the relationship between the services had been summarized, and it was the Army did the work. The Marines got the credit, and the Navy drew the pay. So we appreciate all the work the Army does, even though they don't get the credit or the pay.
I don't think that anyone would question I'm what least accomplished in the eyes of the world, even as may I say, I got out to go off and poke on being alone or loneliness. I've always felt the Lord's presence. So I want to say I go back, reinforce to develop a friendliness and graciousness to my family and the two grandchildren I've shared with several that are strangers 1 mile down the street.
Are you on both feet there? If, no, okay. No, okay. We'll conclude here at 9:15, so Time for a few more one-footers here. Hey, Paul, 1 foot.
Is this recorded?
That's what I would ask. Are you putting this one on the record?
No.
Okay, good.
One foot here.
Okay. Thank you. I just wanted to tell the time that Dawson, it was on March the 4th, is when, I can't tell exactly what year it was. I know it was not too long after John left the ship, 37. It might have been the 38. That I was in the meeting in Dawson's home. It was on March the 4th when I made a decision. Like he insisted, you know, and gave you an opportunity that I would do what I could. And I just took the motto, March 4th for Christ. And one other thing I wanted to say, can I change feet?
Once it hits the ground, you're done, man. I'm watching here.
Okay, you're like the people that held their hands on the hood of this car they won in Columbia the other day. I mean, you're watching. And I'm sorry that I went over this morning and I should have told you that I didn't want to get clobbered like General Palmer did if I dismounted. And I meant to tell you that last high school reunion, there was a gunner's mate, former gunner's mate on the Arizona. It brought our devotional. And he went on his way to his 11 o'clock service. On the way out, he told about 45. He says, I'd like to shake all your hands. But on the way out, he grabbed my hand and thanked me for the time that I came on the Arizona and invited him into the Navigator Fellowship. And I did it because my sister wrote me a letter and said, R.H. Kimsey is on the Arizona. And he was gunner's mate too. And he stated, it was not until 1952 I responded. And he was Reverend R.H. Kimsey, Baptist minister. And do the Baptists have idea to help out in this Russian crusade? I think they should. And then I wanted also to say that when I returned from the South Pacific, I stopped at Pearl Harbor and was transferred into the U.S. Ship Repair Unit. And I was an electrician. I didn't even tell you what I did in the Navy. And I got a job order. And I got another trip to the Arizona, but it was a memorial. And I thought about, of course, I thought about those that were there, the bodies.
Thank you.
Everybody had a little more time, a little more relaxed. No more sharing. But I think it's a different, this is different for that reason, maybe some other reasons, which is, I thought was good. In fact, I don't like to have a lot of people around, but this is the way it works out.
I think we found out that everybody had a family, pretty much. Yeah, everybody had problems, and the same Lord was able to meet every need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus.
Was it more personal because there wasn't a special speaker? I suppose that people would open up to the Lord.
Yeah, we substituted 12 special speakers, or in some cases more. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good observation, Marge. You know, nobody here but us chickens in this one here. Yeah. Well, I made the observation as I listened to Roy and Bill Shell particularly that the emphasis the navigators place on the word is still very valid. In fact, there's no substitute. You know, the people that adopt that, successful people don't, building on sand.
Jim, thank you. Very much. Thank you very much. You think maybe there was more bearing than the soul. I think we all need it. And they opened their soul up. Some that could hardly go on so many times, but they didn't have that before or as much.
Yeah. And Floyd, let me say, we appreciate your courage and your sensitivity, and we love you. So I wonder which one of the ladies we could get to come up here and close in prayer for us. I think we ought to have Marge, don't you? Marge, would you come up here and close us down?
Let's pray. Father, it's been a privilege to get together and to be a part of your ministry and these family of believers, men and women who love you deeply, who have committed their lives to you, and who have rejoiced in the fellowship of knowing one another. The times they've shared have been so important to them, and this has been a vehicle that they can reminisce and to recall the blessings and the good fellowship that they developed during the early years, and how your protection was upon them, how your hand guided them through their lives, that you have proven yourself to be faithful to them in every circumstance. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the bond of love that binds us together, that you are the one that binds us all together, no matter what age we are. And I personally consider it a privilege to have been here and to share in this special time. And I thank you for it. And Lord, I pray your hand of blessing on each person here this night, that you will watch over each one, that you will minister to everyone's need, and you know what those needs are, Lord, that we might hang on to you and, yes, have that one hand in glory and one hand here. And for that illustration, Lord, from Lorne, that will go with us now, and that maybe some of us will meet again in heaven, and some of us will meet in 2 years here. But either way, Lord, we love you and we thank you that we will all meet together in heaven. So go before us now and protect us as we go. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.